Well, Lashana Tova. That's Hebrew for Happy New Year. So we are on Erev Rosh Hashanah, the eve of Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Rosh means chief or head in Hebrew, and Shana means year. I recently answered an email question for Zola Levitt Ministries about why there are two different Jewish New Years, religious and secular. And actually, when I did the research on it, I used to think there were two. There's actually four New Years in the Jewish calendar now. There's the festival or King's New Year, which begins at Passover, which would be Nisan. Then there's the secular year, which begins at the month of Tishri. And then there's the New Year for the tithes. I forgot which month that was. I think it's LL, or the LL could be the fourth one, which is the New Year for agriculture. So there are actually four new years in the Jewish calendar today. But the major New Year is, of course, Rosh Hashanah, also known as the Feast of Trumpets. The new year is announced, or was announced, in ancient Israel with the Feast of Trumpets. And it is looking, some believe it's a type and shadow of the rapture of the church, which will commence with what? The blowing of the shofar. Others believe that it adumbrates or signifies when Jesus returns. He will send the angels out with the great sound of a trumpet, and all the Jewish elect from the four corners of the earth will be brought back into Israel. Matthew 24:31. I think it could be both, but again, I'm not going to, we won't go down that rabbit hole tonight. I've taught extensively on the feasts of Israel in the past, and so we will leave off for that tonight. But it is the eve of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Happy New Year to everybody. And I forgot what the year actually is. Maybe Greg can look that up and write it out. Was it 57 what? 5785, we think. I should have known that before I got up here. Pardon my negligence. But anyway, folks, we're glad you're with us. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and also president of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening at Fellowship Bible Church. We meet at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. So if you would like to come visit us, we'd love to have you. Otherwise, you can see us on YouTube and Facebook. I forgot the YouTube call letters, but we are live on Facebook as well tonight. As I said, we meet at the Northwest Bible Church at in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. How are we on sound? We're good? Beautiful. And folks, we teach the Word of God with an emphasis on the Hebraic or Jewish roots of the Christian faith. We also teach word by verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. We are currently in the book of Ephesians. We're doing a verse-by-verse study. We're in the second section of Ephesians 5. That'll be next Friday. But tonight, we're in a new parable of the Lord, and this will probably be the last parable we'll look at for a while, because I did write the manuscripts for the parables we have thus looked at so far, and this was the last one. I don't know when I'll get time to resume study of the parables. Well, I know when I'll get time, when I don't have to work outside of the home and I can do this full time, which I'm trying to work toward. So after this parable is done, we will probably do a different series. I haven't decided what those are yet. I've thought maybe do a teaching on the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, it will be an extensive, in-depth study. We'll first deal with the definition of a miracle and so forth, if I decide to do that. Lead Berit Chadasha Ministries. That's the Hebrew word for new covenant. God promised he would make a new covenant with Bet Israel, the house of Israel. And when Yeshua came as the messenger of the new covenant, according to the prophecy of Malachi, on the night he was betrayed, he took the elements of Passover and instituted them in what we, the church, calls the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What did he say when he took this third cup of redemption in Passover, which is called the cup of, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the Berit Chadashah," or the new covenant. So we lead Berit Chadashah Ministries, which is an evangelistic arm of this ministry. And it is devoted and dedicated to obeying the divine order of the Great Commission, which comes from Romans 1:16. The gospel is to go to who first? To the Jew. And we do take the gospel back to the Jewish people in Israel. We are called to go to Israel and bring the gospel of their Messiah back to them. We do this three times a year. And we have carried out 54 gospel outreaches to Israel since 2001, I believe. So 22 years of doing this, not counting when we couldn't go there during COVID. And so, folks, that leads me to remind you that we are going back to Israel. I believe it's October 15th, 16th, or 17th. I'd have to look. But we will be going back in about 4 weeks back to Israel. Yes, Rosh Hashanah celebrates the year 5784 tonight. Now, the rabbis subtract some of those dates when Israel was in exile or servitude. So that's why it's not exactly over 6,000 or over 6,000. But that's another subject. Let me get back to what I was saying. Folks, our funds are down here at this ministry and at ZLM. I got a report this week, and they are down. And we need to not let lack of funds prevent us from going to Israel. That would be tragic. I realize it's a challenge to get funds from a church that's largely apostate, indifferent, and uncaring towards the plight of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You may not like hearing that, but that's the simple truth. Just turn on Christian television, go to a reputable discernment ministry website, and you'll see that what I'm telling you is just the tip of the iceberg. The American church is in a mess. And I'm not talking about the mainline liberal churches who have already been given over to a reprobate mind, and they are not true churches in the New Testament sense. I'm talking about the evangelical churches. And it's sad that we have to scrape pennies and dimes just to try to go to Israel three times a year. And I'm hoping we don't have to scale back our outreaches over there due to a lack of funds. So I may sound like a broken record, but we really need your help. We really need your help. Any amount will help. And may I add, I've never said this before, if you have a will, if you have a trust fund, consider leaving some monies to Berit Chadashah Ministries. I know Mark Levitt at ZLM does that. He makes an appeal for that, and some people do give out of their wills. So I would ask you out there and in here to consider doing that, leaving maybe a donation or two in your will for us. And but we really need your financial help at this point. And it's not a good state right now. So we've got enough where we can go in October and March, but we're still trying to hopefully raise enough to go in June of next year. We go March, June, and October. So our next outreach will be October 15th. Please consider supporting us. We are a 501(c), so any amount you give is tax deductible. And if you want to learn more about what we do in Israel, you're not left in the dark. We have a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. This is the summer 2023 edition. And the latest is selected encounters we had on the 53rd gospel outreach that we carried out in March. This is a quarterly newsletter. It's free. Sign up for it. And you can do that by going to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the newsletter menu. Sign up. And if you want to get it snail mail, you'll get the black and white version. If you want the color version, then sign up for email, and we'll send it to you via email if you want the color version. Also, if you do want to support us and what we do, you can click on the donate link, which I provided below the title of tonight's message. Just click on that. It's a safe, secure link to take you there. We also have a a QR code on our homepage at the ministry. You can just scan the QR code. It'll take you right to the donation part, and you can donate there. And again, any amount is deeply appreciated. But we've got to continue this ministry, especially in these last days, and especially in light of the fact that the Jewish people in the land of Israel are a central player and place for end time Bible prophecy. Amen. Okay, and also, I'm going to have to make this quick. Schofield Biblical Institute, 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show yourself approved unto God. And I can think of no better a place where you can earn an undergraduate degree, a graduate degree or a doctorate degree, or a one-year study. Schofield Biblical Institute is the place to be. I teach there. I'm one of the adjunct professors. We offer an assortment of courses in biblical theology, Jewish history, church history, and so forth. If you are interested in going, you can go at info@schofieldinstitute.org or call our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. They've got a course in church history coming up October 3rd. I will not be teaching that. The professor of church history will be teaching that along with Dr. Woodhead. But if you're interested, go to that website. Classes for a three-hour accredited course. It's only $675, plus you get your textbooks free. No other seminary or university I know of provides free textbooks to its students unless you have a scholarship. So check us out there. All right, folks, let's get into it. We are now in the parable of the wicked husbandman or the wicked vine dressers. Husbandman is an old English word for vine dressers. This is found in Matthew 21, 33 through 44. And again, this is the second of three parables that Jesus speaks to the unbelieving Jewish leadership of Israel and Jerusalem, who were already planning to have Jesus killed. Jesus, knowing this, shares this parable with them and shows them of the dire consequences of what they were planning to do to him, the Son of God. So with that said, let us read Matthew 21, 33 through 44. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to him. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jesus is asking this question to the scribes, Pharisees, and leaders of Jerusalem. They answered back in verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they unwittingly were fulfilling the prophetic aspect of this parable right after Jesus spoke it, when he told them that they would see the Son and want to kill him. Ironic, isn't it? Well, the parable of the wicked vine dressers is also found in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. So, just from the get-go, Jesus was clearly alluding to the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, which would have been familiar to Jesus' audience, the Jewish leaders. That's because the vineyard is a common symbol for the Jewish nation in Scripture. Now, with that said, the parable of the wicked vine dressers is also found in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Mark 12, 1 through 12, and Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. We will, however, concentrate our main attention on the account given in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll focus on the accounts given in Isaiah, Mark, and Luke whenever there is a particular detail found in those other passages of Scripture. And we will emphasize those other details that are not included in Matthew's account of this parable. The parable comes, this is key to remember, the parable comes right after the parable of the two sons, which we've already looked at in here. It is the second parable of the three Jesus uses to indict the religious leaders for their crime and guilt of rejecting him as the Messiah of Israel. The three parables are the parable of the two sons, the current parable we're looking at, the parable of the wicked husband, and thirdly, the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22. Both Matthew and Mark state Christ spoke this parable to the chief priests and Pharisees. The account given in Luke states the parable was spoken to the people as well. Luke 20, verse 9. Therefore, from these differing accounts given in the Synoptic Gospels, it is only logical to conclude that Jesus both addresses the religious leaders of Israel with primary emphasis and the people at large with secondary emphasis when he spoke the parable of the wicked husbandman. And if you remember in the parable of the two sons, the Lord incriminates the religious leaders of Israel for their individual rejection of him as Lord and Savior. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus further charges them of their guilt in the corporate and national disownment and murderous elimination of him, which was shortly to result in the crucifixion less than a week later. This parable was spoken during Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life on earth, which is also important to remember. So every step of the way, Jesus is giving the religious leaders of Jerusalem an opportunity to repent, even though he told them what they were going to do to him. And of course, his warning of judgment on them for what they were going to do reaches its crescendo in Matthew 23, when Jesus delivers the eight woes against the scribes and Pharisees and closes out his public ministry on earth during the first coming. The parable of the wicked husbandman concludes with the subsequent punishment of the leaders of Israel for slaying Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. As a result of this, Christ then foretells the visible transference of the kingdom that will go to the church during the present age, but as we know from Bible prophecy, will then be reoffered and received by the restored nation of Israel when Jesus returns to them at the second coming, Romans 11, 26 and 27. And that will occur after the church has been removed at the rapture prior to the commencement of the tribulation period. Now let us examine the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the light of this meaning with much closer detail. First of all, in verse 33 of Matthew 21, Jesus says this, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the husbandmen," or the vine dressers, "and went into a far country." So we're going to look at the meaning of the householder, the vineyard, and the hedge around it, and the wine press, if we have enough time. And then when we resume this parable 2 weeks from now, then we'll look at what the tower represents. It's important to interpret these symbols in the parable before the meaning can unfold to us. Amen? So the parable of the wicked husbandman opens with the familiar character of a householder. the householder, as we saw earlier in both the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the laborers in the vineyard, is none other than who? God Himself. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, if you remember, God is the householder over the field of the world. And being so, He will in the end order and remove that which is noxious and harmful in His field of wheat wherein the good dwell. And He will remove the tares from that field, according to Matthew 13, 38 and 40, at the end of the age, when Jesus returns to remove the wicked from the earth so that He can set up His righteous kingdom so that only the righteous can go into it, whether in a resurrected body or a natural body belonging to the sheep nations. Matthew 25, I refer you to that. But here we see the householder is God. God is the divine owner of all that He has created on earth and in heaven. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. As for the world and the fullness thereof, you have established them, said the psalmist concerning God in Psalm 89, 11. In the capacity of a caring householder, God is the all-sufficient provider of the whole earth. It is the merciful God alone who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, 25. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, God is the preeminent householder of the church. As householder and head of the church, Christ appoints His spiritual laborers in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until the church reaches full maturity to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, God is presented again as the householder in a different function. This time He is householder over a third company of people. This particular brand of people is adumbrated or symbolized by the familiar figure of the vineyard. The key in disclosing the accurate meaning of the vineyard is found in several passages of Holy Scripture. So what we're doing here is using the analogy of faith restored in the Reformation. The analogy of faith, that is, Scripture will always interpret Scripture. You don't need to go outside of Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you do, you are in trouble. Scripture always interprets Scripture. A difficult passage to interpret will always be cleared up by another, more clearer passage in Scripture. That is called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we apply this principle, this sound interpretive principle, to our parable here, specifically with the meaning of the vineyard, we will see that the vineyard is Israel. Our Lord says the householder planted a vineyard. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Verse 33 of Matthew 21. In Psalm 80, 8 through 11, we read of a similar account. And I quote, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen and planted it." What is the psalmist talking about here? This vine or vineyard taken out of Egypt within the context of the psalm undoubtedly refers to the mass exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt under the sure guidance of God through His faithful servant Moses. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Exodus 14, 30 through 31. 40 years later, as you know, God sovereignly planted Israel in the land of Canaan as His chosen vineyard. It was primarily through Moses and Joshua that God uprooted all the heathen nations from the land and firmly established and planted Israel in place of them. He cast out the heathen before them and divided them an inheritance. by the line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in tents. Psalm 78:55. Israel was to God as sweet and delicious grapes of a vineyard in the midst of a godless, barren world. We know this from Hosea 9:10. God says there, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Are you starting to see the meaning of the vineyard unfold here from Scripture? I hope so. God plainly says in His Word that Israel is the chosen vineyard He owns. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Isaiah 5:7. So if that's not plain to you, then I don't know what to tell you. The vineyard in Jesus' parable of the wicked husbandman is Israel. And the vine dressers are the leaders God appointed to take care of this spiritual vineyard. Israel, under the theocratic government of Yahweh, is obviously the vineyard Christ mentions in the parable of the wicked husbandman. The vineyard also pictures the kingdom of God in its earthly reign over and through the Jewish nation, as we learn from Matthew 21:43. God said of Israel, I had planted you a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. Jeremiah 2:21. Indeed, the word plant is a metaphorical expression often used in Scripture to describe the Lord's settling of Israel in the land of promise. And I've got a bunch of Scripture passages here detailing that. I'll give you some, not all of them. Exodus 15:17, 2 Samuel 7:10, 1 Chronicles 17:4, Psalm 44:2, Isaiah 5:2, Jeremiah 2:21, 11:17, Amos 9:15. God has always been the faithful householder of His vineyard Israel and will always be her perpetual protector and provider. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. Psalm 21:4 and Isaiah 27:3. A householder is bound by his unbreakable love to sustain his family, ensuring their survival no matter what may happen. Likewise, God has sworn to Israel, his choice vineyard, that he will never forsake her, for it would be infinitely much easier for a mother to forsake her suckling child than for God to ever forget Israel altogether. Can a woman forget her suckling child? This is God speaking, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Normally, 99% of the time, she wouldn't forsake her child. But even if that were so, the Lord goes on to say, yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you, Isaiah 49:15. That's a big problem for the proponents of the anti-Semitic replacement theology. God replacing Israel and setting them permanently aside in favor of the church. Listen, if God did not forsake Israel for all the great sins and iniquities they committed, unfortunately, the zenith of which was the murder of their own Messiah, he will not forsake the church either, even though the church has a checkered history of evil and wickedness and depravity. So God will not forsake his remnant, whether it's in Israel or in the church. God, the heavenly householder, completed the physical planting of Israel when he led them out of the wilderness to possess the promised land under the humble leadership of Joshua. For we read in Joshua 21:43-45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. The spiritual implantation of Israel occurred after he gave them the law, whereby they were to be governed and ruled as a united nation under God. Exodus 24:1-8 and Deuteronomy 26:15-19. After receiving the law of God's kingdom, Israel was expected to be, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, according to Exodus 19:6. The Lord would reign as king in the midst of Israel. The throne of Israel was actually the throne of God, from whence God reigned. David, by far the greatest of the kings of Israel, actually served, a lot of people don't know this, King David actually served under the kingdom of the superlative king, God Almighty. King David knew his 40-year kingship over Israel was but a continuing extension of God's greater kingdom over all Israel. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." 1 Chronicles 29:10 through 11. We then see that the vineyard was a delegated kingdom given to Israel by the Lord that was in reality the kingdom of God. The parable of the wicked husbandman is divided into three chronological sections in which the Lord Jesus brilliantly chronicles God's administrative dealings with Israel in a parabolic slash prophetic narrative. So this parable has three chronological sections in history of God's dealing with Israel. That's important to keep in mind. So let's give you quickly these three chronological sections. The first section is historical. The first section is historical. It is retrospective of Israel's past history as the chosen nation of God. The first section is covered in verses 33 to 36 of Matthew 21. The second chronological section deals with the present history of Israel in light of Messiah's redemptive visitation to her at the time Jesus spoke this parable. This climactic period is covered in verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 21. The third chronological section of the parable is prophetic, when Jesus spoke it. This section begins in verse 39 and ends with verse 44. The prophetic aspect of the parable covers the future state of Israel and subsequent judgment of God in A.D. 70 for the rejection and murder of his beloved son, Jesus of Nazareth, who was indeed the Messiah of Israel come to save them. But to no avail, the Jewish nation did not receive him. He came unto his own, and you know the tragic rest of that verse, and his own did not receive him, we are told in John 1:11. In continuing on with the first chronological section of the parable, we read that after the householder planted his vineyard, he equipped it with the proper elements to ensure its bountiful productivity, bringing forth fruits in their due season. After the householder planted the vineyard, we are told by the Lord, he hedged it about with a firm enclosure. It was a customary practice in biblical times. And even now, with modern vine dressing, for the owner of the vineyard to hedge or fence it in. The vineyard was usually closed in by stone wall or a hedge composed of thorns so as to keep out intruders and predatory animals. I remember one year I visited Napa Valley, and the owner of a wine vineyard told me that they had a problem in part of their section of their vineyard with bears coming in there, climbing the fence and foraging and destroying parts of their vineyard. So they had to build a higher wall to keep predatory animals out. And so that is still done today among modern keepers of vineyards. This hedge of protection that was built around the vineyard ensured it from any outside dangers that would threaten its fruitful existence and productivity. The word hedge is figuratively used in Holy Writ to signify God's favorable protection around those of his particular choosing. I refer you to Psalm 80:12, Psalm 89:40, and Isaiah 5:5. Give you a specific instance. Remember that in the opening chapter of Job, Satan rightly observed that God placed a what? A hedge of protection around Job. Satan asked of God, have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Job 1:10. The significant meaning of the hedge around the vineyard in the parable of the wicked vine dressers is obvious when examined within the historic framework of Israel's continued existence as God's chosen nation. God repeatedly promised and markedly mentioned that he alone provided the hedge of divine protection for the nation of Israel. A few random observations extracted from selected portions of the scriptures as related to Israel's existence as a theocratic nation will indeed bear witness that God alone has been their unbreakable hedge of protection from beginning to end, covering all history, past, present, and future. From the outset, God miraculously provided the sojourning Israelites with his supernatural guardianship over them during their long pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan. The Lord went before Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and to cover them and insulate them from the unbearable heat of the Sinai desert. During the night, God gave the Israelites a pillar of fire that provided light for them to see and travel by and protected them from nocturnal attack or invasion by the surrounding Canaanite nations. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of the cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Exodus 13:21, Psalm 105:39. So my point is, God is protecting them as a hedge through these supernatural means. The angel of the Lord led and escorted the children of Israel into the promised land. And many believe that angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Angel there meaning not necessarily an angel in nature like Michael or Gabriel, but a messenger of God. Angel can also mean messenger. Context will determine which is meant. God told Israel, "For my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, into the land of the Amorites and Hittites, Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. I will cut them off." Exodus 23:23. Israel was under the hedge of angelic protection during the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. "Behold," God said, "I sent an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place I have prepared." Exodus 23:30. So we see that Israel was given transitional protection all around them from Egypt to the Promised Land. They had the hedge of God around them. On several occasions throughout the scriptures and Jewish history, the Lord mightily preserved, protected, and saved the nation of Israel from imminent destruction and extinction. The Bible student will recall the great deliverance of Israel from the cruel King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. God asserted his protection of the Jewish people to King Hezekiah before the Assyrian invasion. The angel of the Lord was sent and smote the military camp of the Assyrians, killing 185,000 soldiers. Just one angel did that. Isaiah 37. God intervened and spared the Jews from extinction, delivering them out of the genocidal hands of Haman. Queen Esther exposed his nefarious plot, and he himself was summarily executed. God saved Israel from the invading armies of the Moabites and Ammonites in the days of King Jehoshaphat. See 2 Chronicles 2. Once Israel was established as a chosen nation, God forever promised them his eternal abiding protection from total annihilation, even as the mountainous topography around Jerusalem affords natural protection for the Jewish people from sudden attack or invasion. As the mountains are all around Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people this time forth, even forever. Psalm 125:2. The hedge that was built to protect the vineyard also encircled around purchased property. The hedge encircled around purchased property, which not only served as a means of protection, but also is used as a sign of demarcation, indicating that a specified plot of land had been specifically chosen by a landowner, for cultivation of fruits. Property markers, if you will. It was by agricultural designation that the vineyard was separated and set apart from the neighboring land expanse by lying outside its fenced borders. Once again, we find a striking parallel here in comparison with the holy sanctified nation of Israel. God chose the Jewish people out of the nations of the world to be his chosen people, set apart from the unholy and sinful nations for a sacred purpose and mission in and to the world. Israel was to dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23:9. Deuteronomy 7:6. The interceding Moses declared before the Lord of this consecrated separation, "So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Exodus 33:16. God formally reminds the congregation of Israel of this solemn reality in Leviticus 20:26. "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from other people that you should be mine." As the conscientious householder carefully sets the boundaries of his vineyard by the enclosure of a hedge or fence to cultivate the ground therein, God also providentially laid down the boundaries of the promised land for the Jewish people to live in and made the Holy Land fully inhabitable when the Gentile inhabitants were utterly driven out. "And I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea even to the sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river," that's the Euphrates River. "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand." Exodus 23:31. These boundaries were established during the reign of King Solomon to a limited extent. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the border of Egypt. And they will be fully and finally permanently established when the Lord Jesus returns. The land boundaries originally given to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant, stating that it will be from the Nile to the Euphrates, will be permanently realized at the return of Messiah Jesus when he rules and reigns from Israel for 1,000 years and divides up the land among the children of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 48. The law of separation also served as a holy hedge, a cleansing barrier separating the godly nation of Israel and the promised land from the rest of the heathen world surrounding them. "For you did separate them from among the people of the earth to be your inheritance." 1 Kings 8:53. The partitioning hedge God imposed upon the Israelites was a preservative element. It was a wall of separation that allowed the Jews to be a distinct and separated people, set apart by God for his great and glorious purpose. By separation and sanctification, the Lord God used Israel as a holy channel for the redemption of mankind, through which the immaculate Messiah Jesus the Lord would come forth and bring salvation to the world of lost souls. Jesus Christ the Savior was born a Jew, Hebrews 9:5, Hebrews 2:16. Hence, salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. Jesus Christ is the supreme glory of Israel, Luke 2:32. The hedge was an efficient instrument of control and restraint. It retained and defined the limited boundaries of the vineyard. God provided his beloved vineyard Israel with the legislative protection of the Mosaic law. The divine law of Moses governed and regulated every detail and aspect of Israel's domestic, social, moral, religious, and spiritual life. The law defined and controlled the Jews' civic welfare as a holy nation under God. The observance of the law secured Israel's continuance and distinct identity as God's uniquely chosen nation in the land of Canaan. Moses charged Israel to this effect: "Set your hearts to all the words which I testify among you this day. You shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life and through this thing, you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. The ordinances of God's law recorded throughout the Torah were given to check and restrain evil. The administration of it circumscribed and punished all rebels and apostate Israelites from the law-abiding congregation. The hedge was also used for a landmark indicating the land was owned and purchased by a particular landowner. The people of Israel were purchased by God through deliverance and brought to the land of promise, as we are told in Exodus 15, 16 and Psalm 74, 2. They were powerfully ransomed from the cruel oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Jeremiah 31, 11. It was through these acts of miraculous power and unending compassion the Lord became the God of Israel, and Israel the chosen people of God. And we might also add to this, in the definitive context of our parable, the householder became the owner and caretaker of his vineyard, Israel. And what nation in the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out from before your people whom you have redeemed out of Egypt? For your people, Israel, did you make your own people forever. Underline that. Forever. Another stake in the heart of replacement theology. And you, Lord, became their God. That's in 1 Chronicles 17, 21 and 22. And so the next, and we will close here, but the next accoutrement we find installed in the vineyard is the wine press. The wine press. The wine press was a common implement in the vineyard used for the specific function of extracting juice from the grapes put in the wine vats. The wine press had two vats. Both of these receptacles were placed in a lower and higher position. The upper vat is where all the grapes were placed and trodden by the bare feet of men. The lower vat received the overflowing juices from the crushed grapes. The wine press is perhaps the single and most important instrument in the vineyard, for without it, one cannot possibly exude the delectable juice from the grapes. Without being unnecessarily dogmatic here, we believe the wine press conveys, among other things, the reality of God's furthering and doing all that was good and beneficial for Israel's holy existence. God will never cease to provide for his chosen people. And so it was solely by God's goodness to Israel that the nation existed and subsisted on. Truly, after Israel continually tasted of the sweet grapes of divine blessing, the psalmist inspiringly proclaimed, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Truly, God is good to Israel. Psalm 34, 8 and 73, 1. The law of God brought forth refreshing vitality to the Jewish nation. Abide by it, they would live and be blessed. Discard it and disobey it, they would be cursed and perish. Deuteronomy 30, 14 through 20. But through what particular avenue did these divine blessings flow to Israel? Well, the law of God and obedience to it was the basis from whence flowed the life and prosperity of Israel under the old covenant. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. My doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Joshua 1:8 and Deuteronomy 32:2. The Lord promised to give his people success and virtue if they abided by his law. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Deuteronomy 29:9. The law was to be obeyed and was always to be upon the lips and hearts of his followers. God's law was to have a preeminent place in Israel's national polity. The law of God, therefore, was of prime importance in keeping the Lord's commandments. It was by keeping this law through love that Israel would prolong their posterity as a fruitful nation to which God declared this vital promise. You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I commanded you this day to do them. Therefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, which comes from a vineyard, your oil, the increase of your cattle, and the flocks of your sheep, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 14. This promise and the many promises like it reached fruition under the old covenant in the days of King David and King Solomon. And I've got a scripture verses backing that up, but time does not allow me to recite them. And of course, this will happen again, Israel's blessing in fullest measure. This will happen in the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the people of Israel will reach their zenith in productivity, prosperity, and success. So then, the wine press speaks of blessing, but the wine press also pictures the fierceness of God's retributive judgment and wrath on a wicked and disobedient world. In Joel 3:13, we read, the great wine press of the wrath of God. Under this meaning, Joel goes on to say, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, Revelation 14, 14 through 20, and Revelation 19, 15, all showing how the wine press can symbolize God's judgment and wrath. So the wine press is both a symbol of blessing and cursing, or divine judgment, in the Holy Scriptures. The wine press is both a symbol of blessing and cursing in the Holy Scriptures. The wine press, in the first and positive aspect, extracts grape juice from the grapes. In the second negative aspect, the wine vat crushed the grapes completely. The twofold function of the wine press in regard to Israel's standing in the kingdom of God is a worthy collation to be noted here. Israel was divinely placed in the promised land and separated to God from all the Gentile nations as his vineyard. She was exclusively given the law of God through Moses. If Israel obeyed the law, God promised superabundant blessings in return for the nation's obedience. But if Israel refused to heed and obey God, that same law would inflict punitive curses upon them. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 47. And so there are several added features of the vineyard, also found in Isaiah chapter 5, where we have the parable of the vineyard, which are not found in the gospel narratives concerning the parable of the wicked husbandman. For instance, in Isaiah 5, 1, we read that the vineyard of the Lord was planted, quote, in a very fruitful hill, unquote. The land of Canaan, given to Israel, was indeed an exceedingly fruitful and bountiful land. Excuse me, flowing with milk and honey. In Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 17, God describes the land of Canaan as a land of hills and valleys that drinks up the water of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The vineyard was not only a fruitful plot of land, but also occupied a prominent place, for it was situated on a hill, Isaiah 5, 1. Israel, as the chosen nation of God, likewise, through which he would rule, was to have a preeminent position above all the nations of the world. They were to be the head nation and not the tail. Deuteronomy 26, 18, 19. Last of all, it is further mentioned that the householder removed the stones that were in the vineyard. This happened when God thoroughly removed the heathen nations from Canaan and planted Israel safely in their land, Joshua 24, 13 and 18. So you see, God gives blessings to Israel and gifts to them to do with them as he designates. And they will be accountable with how they use those gifts and how they follow his calling, whether they choose to follow it or not. And there, and in the end, of course, they failed in that calling when the Messiah came. But that does mean God, that does not mean God is, that doesn't mean God is permanently finished with Israel. He will resume his divine economy with them when the Messiah returns. And even in the present age, between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord, God has not altogether forsaken his vineyard Israel. He has preserved them among the nations. And currently, within the last 125 years, he is regathering them again back into their ancient homeland that he promised to give them for an everlasting possession. And that is happening right now. And I would say to those of you out there, God knows you, and he is calling you to come to his vineyard whereby you can enjoy the blessed fruits of it for time and eternity. But there's only one way you can enter into that rich, fertile, and prolific vineyard, and that is by accepting the Son whom he sent. Don't be like the self-righteous, arrogant, murderous leaders of Jesus' day, whom when the God sent them, his Son, the Messiah, of which Israel has waited for millennia, they, in their wicked arrogance, rejected him and sought that he was put to death. No, receive him now. For if you choose not to receive him, you are no better than these murderous religious leaders, because you are rejecting the only way of salvation, the only means of escape from damnation, and you are thumbing your nose at God's great and glorious inheritance he has planned for those who receive him. So come to him now. Accept him as both God and God's unique and only unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept that he paid the price for your salvation by dying on Calvary's tree to pay the penalty for your sins, and with his life lived and obeyed the law perfectly on your behalf, a law you could never obey yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus now and reverence him as God's one and unique Son. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.